We're going to read from God's Word today as we find it in the book of Romans, and the chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read from the beginning of this chapter. Romans chapter 3, and the verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We'll end the reading at verse 18. We trust that God will bless the reading of these verses to each and every heart. It is not often that an entire 30-minute news broadcast is occupied with a single item. That has happened more than once during this past week. You will not need to be reminded of the identity of that one story. Friday the 13th, Paris, and the awful atrocities resulting in the death of some 130 people so far. On that fateful evening, Arabic terrorists brought murder and mayhem to the streets of the French capital, targeting five locations across the city before the gruesome climax at Le Bataclan Concert Hall, when for more than 2 hours, three gunmen callously executed dozens of those attending the evening's event. And so, just days after reflecting on those who gave their lives in two world wars, the French are now pondering the loss of the greatest number of their citizens in any action since the second of those wars ended. We cannot but feel sympathy for those plunged into grief as a consequence of this vile deed. Many in this province will know only too well the agony of those bereaved in such circumstances. No cause, real or imagined, can ever justify the cold-blooded slaughter of innocent men and women in this land or any other. As is often the case in the aftermath of these episodes, analysis and arguments abound. Hour after hour on the television screen, page after page in the newspapers, many questions, but few answers. Does what happened in Paris last weekend have anything to say to us? What is the message? What are the lessons? What does this show us? I want to try to respond to these questions. And I want to begin by saying that all of this shows us ever so clearly the depravity of sin. The depravity of sin. How could these men have perpetrated such deeds? What sense of alienation, what warped worldview could have prompted this carnage? This is the sort of inquiry we have heard. We have heard it over and over again during these last days. Whatever analysis has been undertaken, it has not resulted in an indictment of the guilty as sinners. Sinners. Whatever language you will have heard during these past days, here is one word that inevitably you will not have heard. No surprise there, because this is not a term that will be employed readily in this age. Indeed, the very concept of sin is altogether foreign today. Oh, yes, we hear of this law and that law being flouted, but there is no reference whatever to the breaking of God's law. Remember those words? How simple and how plain they are in the first epistle of John, 1 John 3. And those words in verse 4, they remind us that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. As I say, we could not wish for anything simpler than that. Sin is the transgression of the law. The reference, of course, is to the law of God, to the timeless principles and precepts of divine law. Sin is the breaking of that law. Sin is going beyond those parameters which God, in his infinite wisdom, has set. Whatever human circumstances may have contributed to these awful actions, they did but accentuate the evil present in hearts. Hearts that were already desperately wicked, to use the language of Scripture. You might think of that solemn pronouncement in Old Testament times, if I take you back to the prophecy of Isaiah and to the chapter 59. And whenever we read some of these verses in Isaiah 59, we will see very obvious parallels between what is here and what was set down hundreds of years later in the writings of Paul, even some of the verses that we have read already today. But think of these words in Isaiah 59. Some of the words will be familiar. The chapter begins, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And there we have the principle, if you like, the root cause of the problem, the breakdown in this relationship between those who are created and the one who is the creator. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin. Where does it lead? If this is the principle, where does it lead? Well, notice what follows. Verse 3 says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Later on in verse 7, look at these words, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Your thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And when you think about this language, when you think about what is being described in these lines, is not this what we have seen in Paris? In these murderous deeds? And equally in the sickening attempts to justify them? As I have said, in the New Testament, Paul follows the same argument as he indicts men for their sin. In Romans chapter 3 and the verse 9, he says, "What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." This is the problem, you see. Here is Paul saying this is the problem with all, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile. Essentially what he's saying here is, whether they are Jews or not Jews, everybody, all are under sin. Sin is the problem. And then, of course, later on, verse 15, he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we see the evidence of that. See the evidence of that? The Lord Jesus Christ, during the course of his ministry, identified the root cause of the evils that blighted the world in his day, and that still blight the world today. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and the words of the verse 18, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." You see, the Savior says these are the things that defile, but where do they come from? They come from the heart. They come from the heart. It's not about the environment. It's not about the circumstances in which a man is born, or his background, or the difficulties that he finds, or some sense of his pride being hurt or whatever. From the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's how we might put it today. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. A heart that is bent on sin. Well, we can talk endlessly about all of these other things, how we can address this matter or that, how we can make this better or that. But until we acknowledge the reality and the depravity of human sin, we are missing the point. We are missing the point. And we are all sinners. That's the point. We are all sinners. Oh, we may never engage in wickedness of the character that we have seen over these past days. God forbid. But we are all under sin. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the difference is rather in degree, not in character. We are all sinners. The depravity of sin. Let me move on. Let me suggest, as we think about this, it might also indicate to us something of the perversity of religion. the perversity of religion. I refer, of course, at this point to false religion, to what we might describe as man-made religion. It is impossible to overlook the connection between these terrible deeds and a particular strain of Islam. Moderate Muslims have distanced themselves from these actions, rightly so. But there has long been a branch of their religion given to the pursuit of what they see as holy war, and to the excesses of that warped philosophy. History proves that the most vile deeds have been committed and excused in the name of religion. False religion. Corruptions of Christianity have been guilty of such things. It cannot be denied. But I emphasize that we are speaking of corruptions of Christianity, not the Christianity of the Bible. Now it is those who shelter beneath the wings of Muhammad and their particular interpretation of the Quran. I am no expert in the exegesis of that book, nor will I pretend that I have read it cover to cover. So I cannot pass definitive judgment. But there are those who can, and it is time for them to make their voices heard. You listen and you will hear that they are loud in their protests when their religion has been threatened, as they see it. And as one very prominent Muslim academic has said during this past week, they must be equally ready to condemn these actions. False religion, and where it leads. I might say to you that the intolerance of false religion goes back to the very beginning of time. It goes back to the religion of Cain. You ever think of that? Go right back to the book of Genesis, and you will see the difficulty that arose between Cain and Abel. And you will see, essentially, that this was a difference about religion. For it was a difference that arose in respect of what is the right way to approach God. And we are told in Genesis chapter 4 that Abel, he of course brought of the firstlings of his flock. And we're told in verse 4 that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Whereas Cain had previously brought, verse 3, of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And verse 5 says, unto Cain and to his offering God had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You see, Cain was not happy that his offering, the fruit of the ground, had been rejected. Whereas the offering of Abel had been accepted, and of course we could go on and talk about the significance of these offerings here and the way in which the offering of Abel reminds us of the sacrifice of the lamb and the shedding of blood and the fact that that is the only way we can ever be satisfied before a holy God, by the shedding of the blood of the lamb on the ground of that sacrifice, not by the work of our hands. Not by toiling away and producing something by our own endeavors. But what was the outcome of this division? What was the outcome of the fact that God respected the offering of Abel and did not respect the offering of Cain? We see it. We are told in verse 8 that Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. He murdered him. The intolerance of false religion. That's what we have here. That's what we have. Murder was the ultimate outcome And as I say, we look around us in the modern world, and that is what we see on every hand. We see those today who are losing their lives because of the intolerance of false religion, the perversity of man-made religion. Again, as we reflect upon this, you may have heard reference made at some point to the matter of the sovereignty of God in relation to this episode. As in the case of every atrocity visited upon our world, there have been those who have asked, why did God permit such a thing to happen? If he is a God of love, and if he is in control, why did he not stay the hand of the evildoer? Why do those who were innocent have to suffer in this awful way? Well, I think the point has to be made that many who raise these questions are already wedded to the belief that there is no God. There is no God. And essentially what they're about is mischief making and trying to further establish the position that they have already chosen to adopt. But without a God, without a God such as the God of the Bible, where do we begin to explain that actions are just or unjust, that they are right or wrong, that they are good or evil? Why shouldn't people just do what comes naturally, be true to themselves, whatever the consequences? That's the kind of world that we will be left with without the God of the Bible. The fact is that we cannot blame God for the suffering in our world. Much of what happens is the outcome of human mismanagement, human incompetence, human selfishness, and human wickedness. God created man as a personal, moral, and rational being. Man chose to rebel against God and to go his own way. And we, his offspring, are now living with the consequences of that first sin. Should God intervene to prevent every manifestation of that sin? Should he? Where would we draw the line? Where would we say that God should intervene here and he should not intervene there? What standard should we set? Do we wish for a God who is, in the words of one commentator, a kind of cosmic puppet master, pulling all of the strings, leaving men with no freedom? I suppose the story in Scripture that best illustrates an individual who really struggled with the concept and indeed the experience of human suffering is the story of Job. There's a man who found himself in the middle of the very gravest of circumstances. When you read that story and you think about how he reacted to a situation, indeed you think about the counsel that he received from those whom we might loosely call his friends, Job came to realize that in truth there is no answer that neatly satisfies human finite questions. And at the end of his story, he came to recognize that while he may not know the answer, he can certainly know the one who has the answer. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. We cannot indict God for that which is the consequence of human sin. We might well say that if God has any hand in this, we might wonder if he is speaking to us, we might wonder if he is saying something to us. I read somewhere recently where in the ordinary routine of life, when things are going on much as we expect them to, that very often it is the case that God is whispering to us. But when we find ourselves in the place of adversity or in the midst of some awful tragedy or experiencing pain, it is then that God is shouting. We have not been listening. The circumstances have unfolded in such a way that he can speak so that we really might hear what he is saying. And we might respond to his word. I must move on. I must point out to you that we surely learn something about the responsibility of government here. The responsibility of government already in the wake of the Paris atrocity, recrimination has begun to focus on the failure of governments to protect their citizens. We are all familiar with what the Bible says in relation to these things. In Romans 13 and the verse 3, we are shown that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We think about that simple statement and we look at some of the situations that have developed, even in our own nation, over these past months and years, and we wonder if things have been turned on their head. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is Bible teaching. And notice, it is New Testament teaching. You're not going back here to what some of these individuals coldly call the Old Testament religion. This is New Testament teaching, clearly identifying the responsibility of those who rule. And of course, there are other portions in the scriptures that vindicate what Paul is saying here. One newspaper this past week had the headline, "The Deadly Blunders." The Deadly Blunders. It went on to show how security forces had failed to liaise correctly, how there had been systemic failure in procedures for refugees, how police had allowed one of the terrorists to slip through their hands after the event, and so on, listing all of these things. The debate has opened, we might say quite properly, about the rationale of opening our doors to citizens of other nations without really knowing whether they are political or religious extremists. Therefore, we have no guarantee that we are not storing up trouble for the future. The first duty of government is to protect and to provide for its own citizens. That's what the Bible teaches. That government should embark on no policy that will undermine its God-given duty. We must pray that God will provide good government for our nation. That's what we are to pray about. When Paul instructed Timothy about the prayers that he was to offer, he counseled him to pray in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the truth of the matter is that we have ever so many in positions of responsibility that have not the first idea about these things. Not the first idea. Not aware of what God-given duty is set before them. They have never even thought about that. Therefore, they are bereft of the qualifications and indeed the mindset necessary for the holding of high office. Remember the principle that is there in the book of Proverbs, how often we have had occasion to repeat the words in Proverbs 29 and verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And oh, how plainly the evidence of that is to be seen. throughout the modern world. As I finish today, I will simply mention one final thing. When we think about these awful events, are we not reminded of the uncertainty of life? The uncertainty of life. What sad stories we have heard during the course of the week. Stories of men and women, ordinary men and women like you and me, of all backgrounds, stepping out on a Friday evening, going to a concert, visiting a restaurant, just taking a walk, plans made for the weekend, but plans that would never be fulfilled. Not one of these people, from the youngest to the oldest, suspected that Friday, the 13th of November, would be their last night. Their last night. Such is the uncertainty of life. The writer of the proverb reminds us that we are not to boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day brings forth. Oh, the chances of us ever being involved in an event such as occurred in Paris may be remote, but we do not know. We do not know what circumstances will transpire to summon us from this world. We do not know. In view of this, must we not be ready? Must we not be prepared? We will all give account before God. How will we do it without Christ? Remember the words of Moses way back in the Old Testament. He said, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood, that they would consider their latter end." I don't know how many of those in Paris had considered their latter end. What about you? What about you? Are you prepared for that moment, whenever, however it comes, when you are ushered from this scene of time, and you find yourself in eternity? The uncertainty of life. No more graphic demonstration.